Okay, if you'll give us necessary to remain quiet, we'll press our button and get underway. Thanks, Maureen. Okay, brethren, once again we're going to continue our study through the Book of Acts. And as always, it's a great privilege to have God's Word to look into on a Sabbath day. And also, it's a great pleasure for me personally that there are a number of people, you know, very happy to go to bed so early on a Sabbath morning in the USA and to tune in. I do appreciate that. I don't mind reading God's Word out loud, but it makes a big difference if there's people actually listening to it. So I appreciate your being there. We're going to continue in Acts chapter 16. Last week we spent some considerable time in Acts chapter 15 looking at the question of whether or not adult Gentiles required to be circumcised to be saved. And we saw the answer was no. And then in verse 36 of Acts 15, we saw the second missionary journey, if that's the right expression, of Paul and his colleagues. So Paul went off on mission number two, and that's where we pick up the story now in Acts chapter 16, and beginning in verse 1. So he, that would be Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And this is the Timothy who became rather famous as Timothy the evangelist. And of course, later on in the New Testament, we have Paul's first and second letters to Timothy the evangelist. And Timothy clearly turned out to be, you know, rather a useful young man, you know, in God's work. And this is his, if you like, his origins in the story. His mother was a Jewish lady. His father was a Greek. So I guess you'd class that as a sort of mixed marriage of sorts. And with his mother being a Jewess, that effectively made Timothy a Jew. As far as the Jews were concerned, if your mother was a Jew, you were a Jew. Verse 2. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. So he was a young man who was recognized, I think, as being very special, a man perhaps who was already showing, even in his early years, a certain amount of the knowledge, the understanding, and the good spirit that characterized him later on. And before we go too much further, we could just look at a couple of references to Timothy later on, just see his background. So hold your place there, and let's turn briefly to 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy. And we'll start in chapter 1 when you get there. 2 Timothy, chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 through 7. Paul writes, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you, this is Timothy, in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. So, you know, Paul does miss Timothy, the young man. He remembers the tears when they separated, and he's looking forward very much once again to be reacquainted with Timothy. Verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So you can see here that Timothy had quite a good background in many ways. His mother was a lady who was filled with faith. His grandmother was filled with faith. And that's in a sense you know, quite impressive. There are no men mentioned here. Timothy's father was a Greek. Whether he was dead or had left the family is not at all clear. But certainly Eunice, or Eunice, his mother, and Lois, his grandmother, had had a big impact on Timothy, his upbringing, his character, his training. And that's a commendation, really, on the influence that women can have, that mothers can have, that grandmothers can have, if they put, you know, their wisdom and their understanding and their knowledge and compassion to good use. They can have a big, big impact upon, you know, men, boys, and, of course, on daughters as well. And these ladies, as well as Timothy himself, are said to have genuine faith, or I think the King James says unfeigned faith, you know, real faith, that makes a difference. Then carrying on, verse 6, therefore I remind you, says Paul, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So clearly, Paul was involved in the setting apart of the young man Timothy. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's a good verse, that one. I quite like that verse because it obviously should apply to you and to me also. Because if we've been baptized, plunged into that watery grave, if we've been brought by the minister who laid hands upon us, then we also, like Timothy, have been given not a spirit of fear or timidity or cowardice. That's not what should motivate people like us. You know, God's given to us, that's to you, and to me, a spirit, it says, of power and of love and of a sound mind. And that's pretty good to know that. We turn over to chapter 3 and picking up the story in verse 14. So it's 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read verses 14 through 17. Continue just to look a little bit at the background of this man, Timothy. But as for you, says Paul, writing to Timothy specifically, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, that tells you straight away that Eunice and Lois, his mother and grandmother, had taken the time to train and educate Timothy from childhood in the Holy Scriptures. And, of course, we know the Holy Scriptures referred to here are the Old Testament, as we call it, because the New Testament, at least in Timothy's childhood, you know, had not been written. So it's a good mark of commendation on these two ladies that even from being a little boy, they had brought up Timothy properly and instilled in him, you know, the admonition and nurture of the Lord. And that's pretty good. And, you know, Paul says, you know these things, even from childhood. You've understood a great deal of God's purpose and plan. And he carries on, verse 16, all Scripture, and again, that would be primarily talking of the Old Testament at this stage. It also now, of course, for us includes the later scriptures of the New Testament, but primarily Paul's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis and Exodus and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Malachi and so on. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and we all need that from time to time, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that's a good reminder for us all of the importance of the Word of God. That's what we're studying today. And really, we should be studying God's Word, I would suggest, on a daily basis, not just once a week. I think I've mentioned before the occasion when a minister in the Worldwide Church of God visited a couple just after Sabbath services, and during that discussion at their home, for whatever reason, he took out his Bible and mentioned something in it. He put his Bible down by the side of the chair, carried on talking at a coffee, whatever, and then left and went his way and forgot his Bible. It was still there by the side of the chair. And the couple sort of said, Minister so-and-so has gone home without his Bible. And the one said to the other, I wonder how quickly he'll detect he hasn't got it. Now, of course, you would have thought a man of God would have been looking for his Bible at the very latest the next morning, just thinking, I need to do my Bible study and find out more about God's purpose and plan and what I need to do about my life. Where's my Bible? But as it happened, it was the next Friday night, a week later, when the minister, one assumes, was about to commence his sermon preparation, that he thought, hello, where's my Bible got to? And he thought through his mind and eventually remembered that, I think I used it a week ago. And he phoned up and, of course, was reunited with his Bible. But really, you know, we can't go for a week. You know, 7 days without God's Word makes 1 week, you could say. We should be looking into God's Word regularly. And ideally, I'll repeat, ideally, it's not a bad idea to open the truth, the Word of God, which it says God's words are spirit and they are life, daily, because like it says in verse 16, it's profitable, it's good for us, it gives us teaching, it reproves us, it corrects us when we're out of line, and it instructs us in how to live properly, so that we can be, you know, thoroughly equipped and mature. And that's what we all want, and that's what, thankfully, Timothy was. Let's turn back to Acts then, chapter 16. And we've just read in verse 2 that Timothy was well spoken of by the brethren. They knew he was a young man still, possibly, I've got an idea in my mind he was about 18 or 20 or 21 or 22. It doesn't say that, but he was a young man, and that's where I, in my mind's eye at least, place him. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. You may recollect that John Mark, who's another young man, had disappeared off with Barnabas. So Paul was perhaps a little bit light in terms of support and assistance and help. And he thought, well, Timothy's got to be the young man. He's extremely good background. I think he should come with me. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him. Oh, now hang on a second. Didn't we just spend all Acts 15 saying that circumcision was not necessary for salvation? And wasn't Paul the one, in fact, that brought the subject up to the conference in Jerusalem? So what's Paul doing circumcising Timothy? If circumcision is not necessary, was Paul being a hypocrite here? Did he sort of say one thing and do something else? Well, no, he wasn't doing that. Continuing, circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, the situation was not that Timothy was being circumcised for the purpose of salvation. You know, Paul knew that, and in fact, Paul refused to let Titus later on be circumcised because Titus was a pure Greek. But Timothy was actually a Jew. As far as the Jews were concerned, his mother was a Jewess. And frankly, an uncircumcised Jewish boy to them was an apostate, a Jewish heretic. And it was almost impossible in a sense for Timothy to have spoken to the Jews. They would not even listen to him. So for Paul, it was a question of, I want Timothy to be effective. I want him to be able to preach and to reach the Jews, because they are so important to me and to God, and they won't listen to this young man because they all know him. They know his dad's a Greek, or was a Greek, and they know he's not circumcised, so they won't even listen to him. They'll just ignore him. They'll reject him. They'll dismiss him. And so he'll not be able to function properly in reaching the Jewish people unless he is circumcised. That takes away the reproach which the Jews have towards him. So it's purely a question of making Timothy a more effective witness to the Jews, not because of any religious significance to do with salvation. Verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem, amongst which was, you don't need to be circumcised if you're a Gentile. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So Paul and Timothy, obviously a pretty good team. Verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. I think that's surprising. You'd think, you know, God would want the truth preached everywhere. And, well, that probably is the case, but there's a right time. There's a time to be quiet. There's a time to speak up. And also there's some places that Paul should go, and some places that Peter and the other apostles were destined to go to. So this moment, the answer was, Paul, you're not going there. Verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And this may have been a sort of a, perhaps an inner voice, if you like, just impressing in their minds that this was not the thing to do. Or possibly it was a prophecy given to some person in the church who just spoke out by God's Spirit and said, you know, God's saying you're not to go there. Either way, they didn't go. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, Come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel or the good news to them. And in verse 10, we can see that Luke has now actually joined this particular group, because it now says we. Up to this point, it said, you know, Paul did this and they did that, but now it's we are called. Now we are going to go to Macedonia. So Luke has now joined the party, and for a while now it's actually, if you like, first-hand comments. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city, or the major city, of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And we know later on, of course, there is a letter written to the Philippians. That was the brethren that were here, of course, in the city of Philippi. And it says that they stayed there for some days. And it says, on the Sabbath day, verse 13, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, it does say here Sabbath day, but that's not the usual word in the scriptures for the Sabbath day. My inspired marginal note, but like I mentioned last week, taken, I think, from the old correspondence course, says Pentecost. But I have a sneaky feeling that probably it wasn't the Sabbath or Pentecost. The Greek is the day of the Sabbaths, and I think that might more properly be the wave sheaf offering day. I only say that because in chapter 2, you know, Luke talks about Pentecost using the term Pentecost. When we get to Acts 20, which we might reach today perhaps, he again uses the term Pentecost. So if Luke wants to refer to Pentecost, he normally uses the word Pentecost. And it's not the word Sabbath here either, it's the day of the Sabbath. So I suspect that might be the wave sheaf day, but either way up doesn't make a great deal of difference, I suppose, unless you're looking into the calendar and how to count Pentecost, where it may make a big difference. And notice that they went outside the gates of the city, down to the river, where was a place where it seems that that people prayed, and sat down there, a nice informal, relaxing mode, and spoke to the women that they met there. I don't know where the men were, probably indoors with their TV remotes watching a football game. But the ladies were out there having a bit of conversation and a chat and so on. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God, in the sense of she was familiar with the Old Testament and, you know, the law of Moses and so on, and she worshipped, you know, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. She was probably also a rather wealthy lady. You know, purple was a very expensive dye that was used in those days. You had to make it, I think, very slowly and carefully. I think it was from some shellfish. You got the raw material. And one imagines that if she was a seller, you know, a business lady who sold, you know, purple dye, she was probably fairly well off, fairly wealthy lady with, you know, a household, perhaps other, you know, female assistants and so on. Verse, or carrying on that verse, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And I think, excuse me, I think we all do know that it does require, you know, God or Jesus to open our hearts. Otherwise, nobody understands. There are many, you know, men and women, I guess, who spent their entire lives in seminaries, or you might call them cemeteries, where they've studied in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and they're familiar with all the old sort of histories and the writings of the church fathers and so on. And after 40 years, 50 years of studying Greek and Hebrew, they still don't understand about the Sabbath day, because their minds have never been opened. And Jesus said, you know, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. Unless God intervenes in our lives, or in anybody's lives, and draws them, pulls them towards him and opens their minds, they can never understand. And that's almost confirmed there. The Lord opened her heart. If the Lord had not opened her heart, she would not have seen, understood, what Paul was talking about. And when she and her household were baptized, so she listened, her household, that would be, I imagine, the adult ladies that perhaps were very close to her, perhaps they talked a great deal about, you know, God's purpose and plan and what they thought about it and so on and so forth. And they, in a sense, were perhaps ripe. So when Paul came along with the truth, it was like, you know, the soil was ready, it was dug over, it was prepared, and the seed dropped in, and bang, you know, instantly it starts to shoot forth, and that's it. Paul recognized that these ladies, so I guess that's what they were ready to be baptized. And when she and her household were baptized, I guess it's a good thing to see that, you know, ladies are featuring quite importantly here, and the men are still whatever they are, but the ladies have listened, heard the truth, are being plunged into water, symbolizing, you know, the death of their old woman, I guess, and their newness of life, and the men are still whatever the men are, underneath the car, you know, changing the wheels and doing what men normally do. She begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. So her house was big enough for her household, her servants and so on, and also to put up, you know, Paul and Timothy and others who were with them. So, like I say, I guess she was a wealthy lady with a fair-sized house. And she constrained us. It might have been that perhaps Luke and Paul and Timothy felt like they ought to stay somewhere else and not put up upon this lady, but she said, no, I do want you to stay, please, you know, make us at home. Verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So here was a young girl, and she was being, you know, she was a slave, essentially. So I don't imagine she had much of a life, really. But her masters, who owned her in that sense, they used her to foretell. And she would tell people's futures, you know, read the tea leaves or the cards and the runes and so on. And it says, brought her masters much profit. I don't know what that means exactly, but I assume that these guys were getting quite wealthy off this slave girl. And I don't imagine she saw much out of it at all. Probably lived in sort of rather squalid conditions, minimal amount of food and drink, not much in the way of clothing, but these guys were living in high on the hog, having a really good time on her powers of divination. This girl followed Paul and us, says Luke, and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Actually says, I believe in the Greek, a way of salvation, not the way of salvation. Young's literal translation and the New English Bible all say a way of salvation, which is not surprising that if a demon was to sort of comment, it wouldn't necessarily comment straight and true. In fact, you know, what Paul was preaching was in fact the only way of salvation. She said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But this demon was suggesting that it was one of several ways. It could be that you could follow Buddha, perhaps that's the way, or Zoroaster, or you could follow Mohammed and Allah, or, but no, there's only one way. It's straight and narrow, and few there be that find it. But the way of destruction is pretty wide. It's a 10-lane highway, and there's thousands of people following different routes all the way down that road. So, if she was indeed saying, proclaiming to us a way of salvation, it was a deliberate attempt to corrupt and tamper with the truth. Verse 18, and this she did for many days, but Paul, greatly annoyed or distressed, turned and said to the Spirit, so he addressed the Spirit directly, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her. And he came out that very hour, or almost immediately, one translation says. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, I mean, they weren't happy that the girl was freed from some demon spirit. They weren't saying, that's fantastic, she's been liberated from that horrible spirit. They were just thinking, hang on a second, that's our wealth, that's our livelihood, that's our money gone. I mean, these guys were spiritual pimps, just like with a prostitute. This was the way they made their money. You know, they could take a life of ease and luxury while she was pushed around by some spirit that gave her certain ability to foretell the future. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." I mean, they're just lying through the teeth. It's a total hypocrisy. They weren't interested the slightest about what Paul and Silas were teaching. They were only upset because their hope of making more money from the little slave girl had disappeared. So they were making up this this story, lying, fabricating, to try and get revenge upon these two guys. Verse 22, "Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods," which doesn't sound too pleasant to me. And we know from what Paul says elsewhere that he was beaten a total of three times with rods. I mean, rods are quite hard. I mean, I've not been beaten, but I've been strapped at school. Up in Scotland, where I grew up, it was quite the norm to instill discipline in the pupils who either were being noisy in class. That was usually a serious infraction of a school law. If you were talking in class, if you were outside in the playground and lining up when it was time to queue up and go into the school and you're making a noise there, you were taken off and strapped. If you didn't do your homework, you were taken off and strapped. If you didn't do your homework properly, you were taken off and strapped. And in those days, you just had to hold your hand out, or two hands out, palms up, and a great big leather, they were called a tawse, T-A-W-S-E, and it was a big, thick, leather, supple strap that was whipped down, and I mean, it would sting for hours sometimes afterwards. But being bitten with rods, I don't fancy that in the slightest. I mean, they tear your clothes off your back and get these big rods, just whang, 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 you know, on your back, and probably sort of, you know, quite gleefully, and leaving your back all, you know, bloody and bruised, you know, pretty horrible. And how come a man of God should be treated like that? Have they no respect for the men of God? Yeah. Verse 23, "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, namely, keep them secure, don't let this pair escape, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So, the stocks are where you put, you know, your ankles, your feet through, and you sort of slammed it down and your feet wouldn't move. And I think they were actually, the holes were quite far apart, so it was rather uncomfortable. I believe also that certain of the stocks, also your hands went through, and even at times your neck. So they were rather unpleasant sort of devices to keep you extremely uncomfortable. So your back, it is black, your black back with its bloody bruises and so on congealing, and the pain in your back and so on, the skin torn off, and your feet are in stocks, you know, and perhaps your, you know, your wrists and neck as well, who knows. I mean, you're in a pretty sorry state, aren't you? And you can just imagine what they'd be doing there. They'd be moaning, oh God, why did you let this happen to me? I'm one of your men, why have you let this happen to me? Oh God, it always happens to me. And of course, that's what we read, verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were, praying and singing hymns to God." Well, that's unusual, but it tells you something, doesn't it? These guys, you didn't, it was hard to get these guys down, even after that sort of treatment. What are they doing? At midnight, they're not groaning with the pain and, "Oh, Silas, what's your back like? Oh, Paul, you can't believe the pain I'm suffering. Oh, God, what did you, you know, it's your fault. I always said we shouldn't have done that. You're always too hasty with casting out demons. Oh, please, next time." But no. Here they are in the dark, at midnight, in prison, and they're praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners, the other prisoners, were listening to them. And the Greek implies listening with pleasure. Because, I mean, in those days, if you were a prisoner, you know, in a prison in a place like Philippi, you weren't there with your CD, you know, your digital radio, listening to the local pop station. You know, you were stuck in a rather dingy hole with rats for company. And here's two guys singing. And one imagines they must have quite decent voices too, because the prisoners, it says, "Oh, it's great. Listen to this. Wow, listen to that song. These pair are really tremendous. What a duet." Suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake, which perhaps was unusual. so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, boing, just swing open, and everyone's chains were loosed, boing, dropped right off their feet, wrists and necks. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That's like what the Japanese do, isn't it? Harakiri or harikari. And, I mean, the jailer knew that if they had escaped, then his life was forfeit anyway, because once the magistrates found out, you know, he'd be dead meat. It was a question of not waiting for that. He'd just do it himself on the spot. And but Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And that was pretty amazing. I mean, whether Paul sensed it in the dark, or whether there was perhaps some candles or lamps flickering there, but Paul realized perhaps what was about to happen, and he said, don't do that. Hold on. Nobody's escaped. We're all still here. But then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, it's hard to know this many years later quite what had been going through the mind of the jailer. He obviously, I think, knew why these two guys were in jail. He'd heard some of the stories. Perhaps he'd even heard it from some days, and had been pondering in his mind. But nonetheless, when this earthquake took place, which was dramatic, when the chains dropped off the prisoners and so on, the doors swung open, and Paul and Silas hadn't raced off, the jailer obviously put two and two together in a hurry and recognized that there's something very special about these men. I've heard the tales before, I've been wondering about it myself, and perhaps he'd already been thinking about some of God's purpose and plan, but again, the soil was ready and prepared, and they said, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. That would be, of course, the adults. And so they took the time to explain about, who we are, what we're teaching, why the Jews keep getting upset about us, about Jesus Christ, the anointed one, and so on and so forth. Verse 33, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes," their wounds. Tells us elsewhere that, by Jesus' stripes we were healed. And this is what we're talking about, the wounds that are laid on your back, by a scourge or by rods. And so he washes off, the blood, and no doubt going, "Ouch, ouch, ouch," as you sort of wash it away and so on and get the crusty bits off. And immediately he and all his family, the adults, were baptized. I mean, to be fair, they didn't hang about much in these days, did they? Adults recognized the truth. It was apparent to the likes of Paul and so on, and they were baptized virtually instantaneously. It reminds me somewhat of when I was coming into the truth. I had to fight tooth and nail for years before I was baptized. It's like, you're making good progress, young man. We'll see you again in 12 months' time. Why don't you baptize me? I'm ready for baptism. We don't want to be hasty and so on. And it took a long time before I could convince any ministers in the Church of God to baptize me. But in these days, it seems that a bit quicker getting to that point. "Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household." Verse 35, "And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer, saying, 'Let those men go.'" Well, that's interesting, isn't it? They haven't called for them to further interrogate them and question them and so on. They've decided already to let these guys go. It might have been the earthquake. I mean, earthquakes, I'm sure, would be quite unusual. And maybe they'd put two and two together about, these guys that we scourged yesterday and threw in jail, and that sort of rather unusual earthquake. I wonder if two and two make four in this case. And perhaps realizing they've been rather hasty in jailing them. They hadn't really carried out a proper investigation. So perhaps, tell you what, just let the guys go. Verse 36. "So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'Just a minute. They have beaten us openly, in public, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they want to put us out secretly. Hush, hush. No, indeed. No way, Jose. Let them come themselves and get us out. You know, Paul was going to sort of, you know, stand up rather aloof here and say, I'm not being treated like that. You know, I'm a Roman, which he was, a Roman citizen. And they can't think they can do that. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Because, see, you can't treat a Roman that way. Roman citizens were protected by statutes and laws. And if you mistreated a Roman, frankly, you were the one going to end up in jail or losing your head. And they thought, well, these are just, you know, Jewish preachers wandering about and so on. Just chuck him in jail and scourge him and so on. And now discover that, you mean, actually they are Roman citizens and we've put them in jail and we've scourged them. Uh-oh, this could be bad news. At verse 39, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. I'm sure in the most polite of terms. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they'd seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And it's amazing the sense that, you know, they encourage the brethren again and again and again. No matter how much trouble, you know, Paul gets into, he's always encouraging and building up and trying to add to and strengthen, you know, the brethren. Paul really was very much oriented towards helping and supporting. Verse chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now when they, so Luke appears to be missing now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And of course later on there's a letter or two to the Thessalonians. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. Now, you know, although Paul essentially would go to the Gentiles, Paul was a Jew. He did love his fellow Jews, and it seems he always took the time, if he could, to try and at least early on reach the Jews wherever he was. And here he went into the synagogue for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the Scriptures. And of course, those Scriptures would be the only Scriptures then in existence, and certainly the only Scriptures the Jews would accept, namely the Old Testament, as we call it. And we saw earlier, didn't we, that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from childhood, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And so here Paul's using the same Scriptures that you and I should be using ourselves day by day. And it's interesting that Paul uses the Old Testament to explain and to demonstrate that the Christ had to suffer. You see, the Jews were looking forward to a Messiah, to the Anointed One. And that's what the term Messiah means. It just means the Anointed One. They expected the Anointed One to come. In Greek it would be the Christ, because that means Anointed One. So they were waiting for the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, looking forward to his arrival, but they expected the Christ, the Messiah, to be a king and to liberate them from the Romans and to restore freedom to them, freedom in their education and their economy, in their agriculture, to take off the yoke of Rome. That's what they expected, to see the empire from the days of David and Solomon restored, and the Jews once again a powerful nation upon the earth. That's what they expected. And of course Jesus didn't deliver that. He came as a humble man. He went about doing good. And finally, of course, you know, he was humiliated and stripped and scourged and nailed to a tree. That's not what they thought the Scriptures said. So Paul says he took the time to explain and to point out that the Christ actually had to suffer and would rise again from the dead. And then said, you want to know who that Messiah was? You want to know the identity of the Christ? It was Jesus of Nazareth, the one I'm telling you about. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. Again, you know, Luke makes a reference here to leading women, and it does seem historically that women in many parts of the Middle East were treated very much as second-rate, you know, citizens, chattels. But in Macedonia, where Thessalonica is, the ladies were looked upon with much higher esteem. And quite a few of the leading women, whoever they were, listened to and understood and took the chance to come along and join Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, good old human nature, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, that would be the rabble of the day, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. You know, always watch out for crowds. There's a strange spirit takes over in crowd situations very often, and they can turn from being quite normal to very bad, almost bestial in a short time. And it does seem that demons are particularly able to work with crowds for whatever reason. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." And that does tell you how effective, Paul and Luke and so on, how effective the ministry had been, because they're being blamed here for turning the whole world upside down. All the things that we thought were right, they tell us are wrong. All the things we thought were wrong, they tell us are right. These guys are going everywhere throughout the entire world, just changing things around. Black is white and white is black. Verse 7, Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus, which of course they weren't really saying, but it's a good excuse to try and whip up the crowd and get them into trouble. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they'd taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Security would be some sort of financial bond, probably a deposit that says, look, Jason, you've got to get these guys out of here. They're causing trouble. We don't want to hear any more of this new king they're talking about. You're either going to go to jail, the whole lot of you, and be scourged and so on, or else they got to go. And we're going to take a financial security bond from you, which you will forfeit if they don't go. So it does seem that Jason gave that bond, and then it enabled Paul and his companions to leave peacefully. Verse 10, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. It may have been that Paul wanted to stay a bit longer and face them off, because he wasn't a man, I think, much prone to running. But nonetheless, he was encouraged, shall we say, to get out of here, mate. When they arrived in Berea, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded, or more noble, says the margin, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so there was a slightly different attitude in the Bereans. They received the message far more readily, much more open-minded, much more willing to listen to Paul. And they backed it up, not just by saying, he does talk a good story, does this guy Paul. He's very interesting, very entertaining speaker. They actually did what we all have to do. Searched the scriptures. And it does say here, search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And for you and I, it's important that we also do search the scriptures and try to ensure that we understand what God is saying, and doing it daily certainly is an aspiration that we could all, well do to follow. Verse 12, therefore, because they did this and checked out the scriptures, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. I mean, once you annoy these Jewish people, even though it's like 50 or 60 miles away, they all hop onto the bus and off they go, a big crowd of them, going to stir up trouble here. It's like a rent-a-crowd. Verse 14, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. So Paul is on the run again, moving on. Verse 15, so those who conducted Paul, who went with him, in other words, as his helpers, assistants and so on, brought him to Athens, the capital of Greece, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him, and with all speed they departed. So Paul's now in Athens, the Greek capital, major city, on his own by and large, because he sent his assistants back to say, okay, we want to stay here for a while, go and get Silas, get Timothy, and so they can come over here as quickly as they can. Verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols, or full of idols. And the historians tell us that that Athens at that time had about 3,000 public statues in place. That's public ones. That's where you get in the squares, in the streets, on the corners. 3,000 statues. Most of them were statues of gods or demigods. Some of them were statues of military heroes and so on. On top of that, most private homes had got statues and idols. I mean, absolutely everywhere. It's like the Catholic Church gone berserk. Everywhere there were statues of Mary and Jesus and all the rest of it. Verse 17. In fact, one historian, I think, of the day, said that when you went into Athens, it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. They were just absolutely everywhere. Every street you walked down, there were just statues. And of course, I guess that, you know, afternoon, the sun was setting, you couldn't make out whether it was a man in front of you or a statue of some god. Verse 17. Therefore, Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So Paul's not going to sit back and just relax waiting for Timothy and Silas to arrive. He's out there doing his stuff, you know, preaching in season and out of season. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And there were plenty of philosophies and philosophers in Athens. And some said, you know, what does this babbler want to say? The margin says seed picker. And apparently it's a reference to like a bird that might go down the street just picking up bits and pieces of whatever's lying there. And it's like this guy just picks up, you know, odds and ends of truth and information, and he's babbling about a whole host of disconnected nonsense, just like a seed picker. What does babbler want to say? Others said, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? I mean, could you explain this teaching, please? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. These were professional people that just talked and talked and talked, never coming to a knowledge of the truth, but just talking and talking and talking. Whatever wacky ideas you had, they were more than happy to sit down and talk about them and argue them and debate them, and then come back the next day and argue and debate some more. It was just their way of passing, you know, the time. And so you wouldn't get much, I think, out of them. But they liked ideas and they liked talking, and they were probably, most of them, educated beyond their intelligence. They just liked to talk and like to demonstrate their intellectual curiosity and so on. But Paul, verse 22, stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. The King James says, I think, too superstitious, which almost sounds a little bit offensive, but apparently, you know, Paul's not being offensive. He's being deliberately very courteous and very tactful, and he's trying to, in a sense, appeal to them at their level. I think sometimes in the past we have occasionally been a little bit too brusque or abrupt with people of other beliefs, and saying, you and your pagan Christmas, dirty, horrible pagan holiday. And of course, you don't win friends and influence people by running down their beliefs and ideas quite as badly as that. It might be the truth. It might be a dirty, horrible Christmas celebration and so on, but saying that doesn't really sort of create a useful dialogue. And so Paul, you know, knew that. He was a very skilled individual in communicating the word of God to the Jews, who became as a Jew, to the Gentiles as a Gentile, and so on. And so here's Paul, in a sense, if he points out the truth, then if God's calling somebody, they will see the problems with their current beliefs. And that's always the better way to do it. You can present the truth and focus on what is right, focus on what God is doing, focus upon what is, you know, the real understanding. And then anybody that God is calling and working with will soon say, well, if this person is telling me what is true, and they're doing it in a, you know, polite, courteous, but firm way, then that means that the things I currently believe, need to look into this. And if you do it that way, of course, and you major on what is true, then they can come to accept sometimes and see that. If you jump all over them with your big boots on and call them horrible, nasty, ignorant, ill-mannered, uneducated pagans, well, it's not so easy, having done that, to get them to listen. So Paul wasn't taking that approach at all. He was saying, you know, men of Athens, I see that in all things you are very religious. You know, you're people that are looking for God. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. So he's keeping it very much on a tactful, courteous, polite level. And he's going to focus on what is true, not on the stupid things they were doing. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all, breath, and all things. And he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and to determine their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You know, God is in complete control. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. And that was a quotation taken from a Greek poet of, I think, something like 300 BC, which shows us that Paul had read, you know, Greek literature, Paul being himself an educated individual. Therefore, says Paul, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Up to this point, you know, they were listening quite politely and thinking, you know, some logic in the man's statements, but resurrection of the dead, that sort of stopped them in the tracks. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, verse 32, some mocked, while others said, we'll hear you again in this matter some other time, much later. And they were being polite themselves. Some were a bit rude and said, ah, come on, Paul, you're talking nonsense. Resurrection from the dead? Where did you get that from? Another said, sounds a bit strange. Tell you what, lad, come back and speak to us in a few weeks. Don't call us, and we won't call you. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. There was a few people that respond to what is true. Paul did it politely and courteously, but they understood, they got the message. Among them, Dionysius, the Areopagite. That means he would be one of the college of judges in the Areopagus. History suggests there were 12 individuals who were the ruling judges, so one of those, you know, quite a high up character, I guess, he believed, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So, some fruit, as always, from Paul's preaching. Mr. Armstrong used to say that, if you recollect, in his early days, way back in 1930, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, that whenever he would preach on his own, there'd be some fruit. Whenever he'd preach to one of the other guys that wasn't altogether wholehearted and was usually trying to sort of scuttle his preaching, there'd be no fruit. And so it does seem that, you know, when God's word is preached by a man of God, then there is fruit to be born. And even in a place like Athens, with its thousands and thousands of idols, there was fruit produced. Carrying on, chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And of course, we know Corinth, a great big cosmopolitan city, at least 500,000 people there, a great temple, in which all manner of orgies and things took place, and a place where there were lots of sailors and other travellers from around the world, a very busy city, much like, I guess, our New York's or Chicago's and so on. And anyway, Paul went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that would be the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And that is historical. History books will tell you that the emperor Claudius booted out the Jews from Rome in 49 or so AD. From time to time, the Jews seem to upset everybody. And this particular year, once again, that upset the Roman emperor. And he said, right, every Jew out of town. And so Aquila and Priscilla had left. That gives us a chance to sort of date this in a sense, because if they'd recently arrived from Rome, and if Claudius's edict was 49 AD, that suggests we're round about 50, 51 or so AD in this particular chapter. Verse 3. So because he, Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. You know, they sewed up tent material and made big tents and small tents and tents for travellers and all the rest of it. And Paul had got that as his background trade as well. I believe it was the case that even though you were being trained as a rabbi, in most Jewish homes you had to learn a trade as well. And it looks like Saul, as a younger man, had learned the trade of tent making. Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, after, I guess, a few weeks, Paul was constrained or pressed by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And again, you have to overcome the Jewish prejudice. They were looking for a ruling, conquering, powerful, victorious, super-duper Messiah who would kick out the Romans and create this gigantic, powerful, Israelite government, not a humble servant, a humble shepherd who would end up, nailed to a stake. That's not what they expected. And so it took a lot of work to try and, demonstrate to the Jews that that's what the Messiah actually was going to be about, first time round. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. And I think he was still staying with Priscilla and Aquila, but probably using Justus's house as where he's going to speak from. He can't speak in the synagogue any longer because the Jews have pretty much rejected him. So now probably he's taking some sort of space in the home of Justus, which is next door, very handy, and will continue to preach Jesus and the kingdom of God from there. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So amazingly, even the top guy in the synagogue, the name of Crispus, he believed. So, Paul absolutely had fruit here. And although we won't turn there, if you ever look at the first chapter of Corinthians, you'll find Paul recounting some of his time there and saying that he didn't baptize many people at all, but he does recollect baptizing Crispus. And I suppose maybe because Crispus was such a senior individual, perhaps Paul thought it was a good thing to sort of help Crispus along by baptizing him himself. Verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And we've seen already, even today, how Paul quite often had to move on in a hurry, because the Jews were always after the guy's blood. They stirred up the rabble and the mob, and they lied and so on. And it could be the case here that Paul was thinking, well, I guess it's time to move on now. They're starting to cause trouble, the Jews. The usual story, I better get my suitcase, packed, get my clean socks and whatever ready, and get moving on to the next destination. God said, no, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't think of moving yet. There's much work to be done here in this city of Corinth. I have many, many people that I'm going to call. So you stay here, relax, preach. I'm going to protect you entirely. So that was good news, I guess, for Paul. Oh, I'm going to move on this time. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So that's like 18 months in the one city, just preaching and preaching and preaching. And you got to wonder what it might have been like to be in the church of God in Corinth in those days, when your minister every Sabbath was not just some young kid out of Master College or whatever, but was the Apostle Paul's our preacher today, Sabbath after Sabbath, 52 Sabbaths in 1 year, another 6 months the next year. That's what the best part of 80 odd Sabbaths you're being preached to by the Apostle Paul. Really something. And whilst he was in Corinth in these his 18 months, it appears to be the time when Paul also wrote back to the Thessalonians. So the first letter and the second letter to the Thessalonians were sent from Paul during this period here. So not only was he preaching every week, he was also writing letters, I guess probably quite a few letters here and there, but we know that the letter to the Thessalonians was written from here. Verse 12. Excuse me a second. Now when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and we can date that, the history books have found an inscription in a town which shows that Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia between 51 AD and 52 AD. So that allows us to put, an actual date against this particular portion of the scriptural record. And I've got 52 AD in my margin, just to make sure I don't forget that. The Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, what a surprise, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." So they're always making up stories and trying to get Paul into trouble. And when Paul was about to open his mouth to give his defense and explain what actually was the truth, Gallio said to the Jews, "Hang on a moment. If it were a matter of wrongdoing or some sort of wicked crime, old Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own, Jewish law, look to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of such matters." I think, Gallio was a smart cookie. He recognized there's nothing here but just jealousy and envy and troublemaking, nothing to do with the Roman laws at all, nothing to worry about as a proconsul. And he saw through them straight away and said, "Get out of here, you lot. This has nothing to do with me, and I'm not going to be involved." So he drove them from the judgment seat, "Clear off, you lot." Verse 17. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. Yeah, just a minute. I thought Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue. It tells us that in verse 8, doesn't it? Well, probably what happened was that once Crispus was converted and became Crispus the Christian, at that point he probably received the left foot of fellowship from the synagogue and was booted out the door. "Don't want you looking after our synagogue." And so I imagine Sosthenes would be his replacement. And Sosthenes would be the leader of these Jews who had, tried to get Paul into trouble. Now they've been driven out, and so they've taken the revenge on Sosthenes, and serves him right. The Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things at all. Just thought, it does serve him right. He's a troublemaker. Now they're beating him up, but he was trying to get Paul into trouble, so carry on, lads. Give him another one. Verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. And then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And that would be a private vow of some sort. Don't know what it was about, necessarily. And I think nowadays we're all pretty much advised not to take vows, because if you take a vow of any sort, you've really got to stick with it. You ought never take a vow and then chicken out halfway, but Paul had taken some sort of personal private vow at this stage, and that involved cutting his hair off, which was one of the things he did do. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, that's Priscilla and Aquila, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. In a sense, he could never quite resist at least trying to get a few Jews to listen. And this was in Ephesus, but he didn't stay in Ephesus very long, as it turns out. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I can't. You see, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem." but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Some translations omit the reference there to keeping this feast in Jerusalem, but I believe it's in the original manuscripts, or the best copies at least. So Paul said, I can't, I must by all means, you know, I really must try very hard to keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But once I've done that, God willing, I'll come back to Ephesus and see you and speak to you. And the particular feast in question appears to have been the Feast of Tabernacles. You can sort of work that out if you check out the times of year and so on. That's the most likely feast that was then coming, and a good reason, of course, for Paul to be making his way as fast as he could to get back to Jerusalem and keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been, I believe, 52 AD. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, that would be at Jerusalem, because you go up to Jerusalem, it's high up in the mountains, he went down to Antioch. And if you remember, Antioch's where he started his first missionary journey, went in a big circle and came back to Antioch. Today we've read from when he started the second missionary journey, and he left, you know, from Antioch to these places we saw, Philippi and Athens and Corinth and briefly Ephesus, and now he's come all the way back to Antioch. And that verse there, verse 22, actually is the conclusion of his second missionary journey, if the word missionary is, you know, a right word to use. And when we get to verse sort of 23, we actually will begin the third missionary journey. That's probably not a bad place, I suspect, to stop, because in verse 22, when he gets back to Antioch, he takes a rest for a little while. He's had two quite busy journeys, which have included being thrown in jail and scourged, and the rabble chasing him all over the place, and lots of adventures and episodes and so on. So now he's come to the end of that, and now it's time for Paul to have a brief relax. I don't think it's a very long time he relaxes this time, but a sort of brief relax before he kicks off with his third missionary journey. And next week, you know, we will begin... Oh, no, next week, sorry. Next time we'll begin with the third missionary journey and see what took place to Paul then. Next week, in fact, will not be a Bible study, because Maureen, Nathan, myself are off to a function. I've been invited by the United Church of God locally to attend one of their special social functions next Sabbath.